It's good to see you all. I was thinking as we were reading through Acts there that there's a lot of people who are preaching on the last days. Salome, make sure I get this to you afterwards. I did my part so I can forget now. There are a lot of people preaching on the last days or the end times today I'll just say I'm glad they're finally catching up. According to Acts 2, it's been the last days since Pentecost. So that's what he said there when he quoted Joel and said that this is that day that Joel spoke of, and he calls it the last days. So we are to live as if this was our last day and to move forward. That means you do what you would normally do if you are pursuing obedience to Jesus. Nothing has to change if this is your last day. But the last days have been upon us, and we are living in them. I also want to say, as I was thinking of what Andrew was saying, and I've been thinking myself, that we are in a arduous year, as Andrew put it. I hear a lot of people, not here, but out in the big wide world, talking about they can't wait for this year to end. Folks, a flipping of a calendar is not going to change the things that we're dealing with. And so if you're living with hope of the calendar flipping, I would encourage you to live in the hope of Jesus with you today, and that his will is unfolding, which we'll talk about here this morning. The Father's will is unfolding. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're at. Hebrews 2. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. And that means that I have to stick to the script here and not chase any kind of rabbit at all, real or imaginary, because we have a lot to cover. The last time I preached through Hebrews, I had three separate sermons from Hebrews chapter 2, and I decided to do this all in one morning. So we'll have a bathroom break at about 11 o'clock, and no, just kidding, I think we're going to be okay. The reason I want to compress this into one is, as I read through my notes from the last time I preached through this chapter, I felt like because I chopped it up, which is common with this chapter, I lost the main emphasis of the chapter and got off into secondary things with each sermon and kind of losing the forest for the trees type deal. So I feel like it's important to keep the big picture that he has here and look at what he says in light of that. So I'll read verses 1 to 18 out loud, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, speaking of Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So we read through that. There were a lot of statements that are massive statements, and again, we could spend a lot of time on all of them, but we're going to look at them all, or we're going to look at these ideas in context of the one main idea that the author wants us to catch, and I will come to that in a little bit here. But when we began our study of Hebrews, we started with a simple question. Remember where we talked about what would Jesus do? And I said that the only way we can really understand what would Jesus do is if we understand who Jesus is. So the question that we started with is, who is Jesus? And while the author never directly asks that question in this letter, it is implied and repeatedly answered throughout the letter. It's an important question in that if we are to become like Jesus and live like Jesus, which we know we are, that's clear throughout the New Testament, it's clear in the Old Testament. If we're going to become like Jesus and live like Jesus, we must understand first who he is and what he has done. Because if we don't understand the first clearly, who Jesus is and what he has done, we cannot become like him. Instead, any efforts to live like him will only result in moralistic self-righteousness, modern-day Pharisees. If we don't understand who he is and make it the focus of our lives to become like who he is according to the scriptures, we will default to man-made rules and regulations that define for those people what it means to be godly and what it means to be Christ-like, and that is called Pharisaicalism. And so to that end, Hebrews begins by establishing first that Jesus is God. He leaves no area uncovered or unexplored in those first few verses there. We learn that he is the Son of God, the heir of God the Father, and that he didn't become God, but that he was eternally existent with the Father. He shares in the glory of the Father, and to see him is to see the Father. As he goes on, he tells us that this uncreated Jesus is also the creator and sustainer of all that exists. We're told that he accomplished the Father's commands when the earth was made and everything was good. There was no defect or error as he fulfilled his Father's desires. The original creation, and I think you all understand this, but the original creation had no defect. It was perfect. It was good. And the same was true in his fulfilling of the Father's redemptive plans. This Jesus, God himself, perfectly revealed God the Father to humanity, so that when Philip asks, "Show us the Father," Jesus says, "How long have I been with you and you don't understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that in these last days, there's that crazy little phrase again, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has revealed himself in the past in many different ways, but now he has revealed himself through the Son. And he has made sin-stained humans pure so that they can stand in the presence of their Father and they can stand in his presence accepted. And as a result of his redemptive work, this Jesus sits exalted at the right hand of his Father. He sits in the place of honor and power, ruling and reigning over creation with a name greater than that of any other in the creation. He rules sovereignly over his kingdom in righteousness and justice. He packs all of that in the first four verses of the letter of Hebrews, establishing the themes that he's going to pursue as he works through this letter. And the question I would pose to you at this point is, do you believe this morning that Jesus is God? And I would expect, looking at the faces this morning, that there would be affirmation of that truth. You do believe that this Jesus is God. But there's a second question. Do you believe that Jesus is king over the creation? That his will is powerfully and completely being fulfilled and accomplished perfectly. Being fulfilled and accomplished. And I would venture to say that the vast majority of those sitting here this morning would also quickly affirm both of those truths. And I forget about the live stream from time to time, but the people that I know regularly watch the live stream, I would believe that they would also quickly affirm that Jesus is God, and that his will is powerfully and completely being fulfilled and accomplished. Yet, when we read about or hear someone talk about the sovereign rule of God and that he reigns in complete control over his creation, for many of us, even in the midst of our affirmation of that truth, there's a little question that resides in the back of our mind. We push it down. We try to pretend it's not there. But as we say, God is powerfully and perfectly ruling over, Jesus is powerfully and perfectly ruling over his creation, there are times when life circumstances shove this little question to the front of their mind and my mind. To speak frankly, I think it's a legitimate question. By the way, this was not the topic I wanted to pick to preach on this morning. It was just like, oh, brother. Because I just don't want it to be about me or my family. But the question is like this: if Jesus is reigning and is in complete control, why is there so much suffering in this world? I've said to Terry from time to time, sometimes as a pastor, I feel like the little boy with the dike in the old story. And he's sticking his finger in one spot and water shooting through the dike everywhere else. Came to realize one day that that's Jesus' job and not mine. But why is there so much suffering in this world? And more specifically, why do the children of God the Father, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, experience the suffering of this world? I'm being honest, I wrestle with that question. Not just because of what touches me or touches my family, but because of what touches my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, what I watch going on in the world that affects my brothers and sisters in Christ. And when it comes closer to my circles of relationships, I wrestle with the fact that the children of God experience the kinds of suffering they do. And I really wrestle with it when I look around and see unbelievers living seemingly very happy lives without any kind of suffering at all. What's interesting to me here is that the author of Hebrews anticipates this question. Suffering actually becomes a major theme in this letter. One of the, if not the major theme, is because of Jesus, endure in suffering. He brings it up here in chapter 2. He's going to end the book with it, and all between, he's going to talk about suffering and enduring because of Jesus. Suffering was a common experience of believers in the early church. And in many cases, their suffering was different from what we experience today because their suffering was related to what was being done to them by unbelievers. He's going to talk about that at the end of the letter, and how these people ministered to those who were in prison for the faith. But it was the common experience of believers in the early church, and in some parts of the world today, it is the common experience of believers to be persecuted for their faith. There are many who are dying on a regular basis because of it. I used to oversee a seminary or college in Ukraine, in Kyiv. I mentioned that before. It's hard to get credibility with a classroom full of pastors when many of them have been in prison for their faith. The church where the school was housed, every single one of the deacons and the pastoral staff had been in prison for extended periods of time for the faith. And here comes this nice little wet behind the ears American to tell them about how to live for Christ. There are people who are suffering in different ways, in different places, but it was the common experience of believers in the early church, and it is the common experience of believers today. And amazingly, so to speak, the writer is honest about the issue. If you look with me at the end of verse 8, in the middle of this poem, quotation from the Old Testament, the writer speaks of how Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor, and then tells us that that God the Father has put everything under in subjection under his feet to Jesus. That's a reference to the illustration of a victor standing on the neck of the conquered one. But he goes on to say, now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing. Everything's in subjection. Nothing was left outside his control. And yet, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. How more honest can you get? Here are these two seemingly opposing bits of information. On the one hand, everything, absolutely everything, is under Jesus' control. And yet on the other side of it all, it appears to us, from our perspective, that not everything is under Jesus' control. And I appreciate that he sticks that in there. And I think it's something that we have to acknowledge, is that there are times when it doesn't feel like everything is under control, definitely by me, but also by Jesus. And the other thing that I find interesting here is the people who come along and say, if you do all these things, you'll be blessed, and it'll be good, and you won't have any problems. Hogwash. He says right here that there are things that do not seem to be under Jesus' control. From the perspective of our experience, it doesn't look much like Jesus is in control, and it's a mess down here. I think it's important for us to be honest about that and not be Pollyanna. And not to live so much in the future that we are not realistic about the present. To remind someone, and I'm not speaking of this because anybody's been doing anything wrong, but to remind someone that there will be a day when things are better, which I talk about that a lot, so it's a legitimate thing to say. There will be a day when things are perfect again. But that should always be held in the reality of the now, or we will miss what God intends for us in the now. But we're left with the assertion that Jesus reigns in power and control, and he's going to talk to us about why, at the moment, it appears that everything is not in subjection to him. Why the children of God suffer, and how we should view that suffering. You know, it's really kind of interesting to me is that the context of chapters 1 and 2 keep comparing Jesus to angels. You could do really a series of sermons just on angels from this passage. My good friend Scott Femler asked me if I was going to preach on angels. So to appease his interest, no, I'm just going to mention this here. But there's this constant comparison between Jesus and angels. And for many of us, the thought of angels brings images of chubby little naked toddlers with wings and harps. And in February, these cute little beings grab their arrows and spread love all around. If we move past the cherubs, that's nothing what cherubs are like. But if we move past that, then all the angels are girls, except for Michael and Gabriel. And all the rest of them are pictured as girls. I actually preached on that topic, well, not that topic, but I preached on angels one day at fellowship, and I mentioned that and talked about it for a while, and somebody brought me I don't know if we still have it, but anyway, somebody brought me an angel that was like a little statue thing. That was a guy. But for some reason, we have put angels into this category of nice, little, controllable, whatever. And the Bible, on the other hand, tells us of awesome, powerful, fear-inducing beings, some of which are continually on fire. The seraphims, it's what their name means, that they're the burning ones. They're continually in flames. And the seraphims actually carry out God's judgment of the world. Others are beautiful messengers who communicate God's will and purposes to a few specific individuals. Some people put so much focus on angels, but when you really go through the Bible, they're not mentioned all that much. But inside the tabernacle and later inside the temple, the walls were filled with images of the cherubim and the seraphim to remind you of the glory of God in his creation and to remind you of his power and to remind the trespasser that there were consequences. These angels seem able to appear and disappear at will. They fly and they hover and they possess powers beyond our imagination. And Satan, the serpent, is an angel and is described as utterly radiant and beautiful and actually appears to have been able to make music. This imagery of a red devil with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, I think, comes directly from Satan to try and confuse us. He is amazingly beautiful. Many believe he was the lead angel, if you will. But this amazingly beautiful, powerful, amazingly intelligent being was not content to do what God had created him to do. God had created him to serve God. That's the terminology that's actually used in Hebrews here. They're ministering spirits sent out to serve. And the word there means to serve God, to do God's bidding, to worship him. Instead, this angel sought to lead a coup against God and was thrown out of heaven. He didn't get very far. All he got to do was talk about it. And God said, "You're done. You're out of here." And he continued to exist in rebellion against God, and he tempted Adam and Eve. And we focus a lot on Adam and Eve's lies and their attempts to cover themselves and to hide themselves. But in reality, the first liar was Satan. He lied to Eve. He deceived Eve. And again, it strikes me as odd that we sometimes get so focused on Eve being deceived that we lose the fact that it was Satan who deceived her. It's almost like he gets shoved to the side and Eve's the really bad one. She sinned, but the really bad one was Satan, if you will. That's why Jesus and John refer to him as the father of lies. Lies originated with Satan. Lies did not originate with God. Lies did not originate with Eve. Lies originated with Satan as the father of lies. And since that time, he has sought to corrupt and ruin what God has created. To the point that human beings begin to look at the suffering and look at the corruption and look at the brokenness of this world and wonder, where's God? And actually begin to blame God. And we are treading on the grounds of blasphemy when we begin to ascribe to God the work of Satan. Suffering today exists because of Satan. You say, Adam and Eve sinned. Satan tempted. Satan lied. Satan is the one who wants suffering. But the good news is that Satan's power is limited. And what the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand is, although we live in a world that has been cursed by sin, and while the angels are powerful and Satan is the most powerful of the angels, it would appear, in comparison to Jesus, he is nothing. Jesus is greater and more powerful than all of the angels combined. These beings were created to worship God, to serve God, and to minister to his people. Jesus has eternally existed to be worshiped, served, and to reign over his creation. He is superior to Satan. But one day, in a seemingly odd twist of plot, this Jesus, who created the heavens and the earth, who existed to be worshipped by the angels, was made by his Father lower than part of his creation. This Jesus, who created angels to worship the Godhead, was made by his Father lower than the angels. Satan desired to rule and reign completely, even over or at least alongside of God. And Jesus came and said, I did not come to be served, I came to serve. But it was for a little while. Words that tell us that Jesus' human experience was not the norm, and it was purposed to end. We see him. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. We see Jesus. And remember, he was the one who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And then he goes on here. It says, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to suffer. You know, what's one of the things here in Hebrews is, if you've got a Bible that lays, and most of you do, that lays out the poetical sections, you'll see those, and they come up quite often because the author is continually appealing to the Old Testament. Everything he says is based off of the Old Testament. And he's just constantly bringing it forward and applying those statements to Jesus. And in this section, he quotes from several passages, but he quotes from Psalm 6 and says, "It has been testified somewhere." Now keep in mind that this is a person who does not have one of these. Like this, he has scrolls, and he has limited access to scrolls. He couldn't just get on the internet, obviously, and he couldn't go to the local library and get a scroll. Now, whether he was intentionally not wanting to use the reference, or he couldn't necessarily remember where it was, he just remembers it was somewhere in the Old Testament. But he says, it's been testified somewhere. And quotes Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." And then again, "A little while was made lower than the angels." A question that I would pose to you is the question that the author of Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" After talking about the creative work of God, why do you even think about humans in Psalm 8? Those of us who now live in cities, we don't really grasp the magnitude of the stars. We don't grasp the coming and going of seasons. I lived 16 years in the middle of absolutely nowhere. As the president of the college used to say, no one stops at Northland on their way to somewhere else. You go there intentionally. And when you live 5 miles from any highway in dense Northwood forests, you begin to grasp the enormity of God's creation. When there are not lights to dim the view of the stars, you see incredible skies at night. And when meteor showers happen, you don't see a shooting star every once in a while. You can lay out on a picnic table in the middle of the night and just watch meteors falling everywhere from the sky, just constant. And the Milky Way stands out amazingly. And when the sun rises, the forests are teeming with all kinds of animals and birds. And then for 12 years, I lived over in Tama in a rural farm community. And I learned to identify the seasons by what was going on in the fields and what was growing and what wasn't. I miss that now. I feel disconnected from the seasons. But the author of Psalm 8, before the advent of electricity and lights, who didn't have traffic and all that kind of thing, all the modern things going on, who could actually go out to places where it was quiet and peaceful, where he could, like I did, hear the calls of bobcats at night or the cries of cougars in the forest, listen to the owls and the bobwhites at night, who could hear the ice cracking on the lakes in the winter. And he stands back in awe of the creation and says, "God, why do you even think of us?" But the fact is this incredible God did think of mankind. Not only did he consider the works of his hands, he pitied them. He saw them in their sin, and he loved them in spite of their sin. And in mercy and grace, fashioned his only Son in human flesh and sent him to live and die in the cesspool of his fallen creation. And he did this partly so that Jesus, in human flesh, through the experience of the suffering of death, expressing the graciousness of God, might experience death for all of humanity. Jesus, the Creator, the Most Holy God, took on human flesh and came to earth to suffer. And he did not come simply as a deity among lesser forms. He didn't come as a king or a wealthy man or one with power and influence to look down on his creation. Because he was made in human flesh by his Father to suffer. He was born to a poor, slandered, outcast couple. He was a laborer, one who experienced the heat of the sun and whose hands would have blistered and whose muscles would have ached from the labor. The one who caused the commands of God to happen when God said, "Let there be light," and it was now a laborer making things. He was homeless. His closest companions came from the world of stinky fish, domestic terrorism. One of his disciples was a domestic terrorist, Simon the Zealot. Cheaters, thieves, and the demon possessed. Of course, he cast out her demons before she became one of his followers. His siblings mocked him, and the religious elite sought to kill him, and he was abandoned by his friends when he needed them the most. In the end, he was given the death penalty. An innocent man, unjustly framed, but perfectly obedient to God, his Father. And he died in the most gruesome, humiliating, and cruel way known to humanity. And why did that all happen? So he could experience all of the suffering of this life and experience death for all of humanity. We're approaching Christmas, which is not the time of Jesus' birth. I always like to remind people of that. And the wise men were not at the manger. You know my hang up on that. But we're approaching Christmas. And I want you to understand that he was born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, to experience the suffering of this world. We're told in verse 10 that this was fitting for the Father to do, meaning it was appropriate for God to do. Some people speak of the unbecoming behavior of our current president. It's not fitting for a president to say and act in those ways. I'll leave those opinions to everyone to have their opinion on it. But that's the type of terminology that's used here. In the Greek world, this was not appropriate behavior of any kind for a god, for a deity. Gods didn't care about human beings. The gods only cared about human beings in the sense of what the human beings could do for them. To exploit them and use them was what they were valuable for. It would not be seen fitting for a god to care this much and love this much for human beings. It was appropriate for the gods to indulge themselves, and it was appropriate for them to not care about humans, to kill humans. But the writer of Hebrews says it is fitting for God the Father if it accomplishes his purposes in redemption. In verse 10, we see that he made or accomplished the completion of his purpose, which is the meaning of perfect. Jesus was not a sinner who became perfect. He was not less than he needed to be, and he became perfect. He made the founder complete or perfect, and the word means that he brought out the purposed goal of his sending of Jesus to this earth. Jesus, through the suffering, became the founder or leader of our salvation. And that salvation was purposed to come through the means of suffering for Jesus. Jesus perfectly completed the redemptive purposes of the Father by identifying with humanity through suffering, and particularly death. And when we connect this back to verses 7 to 9, about being made for a little while lower than the angels, and the fact that he is now crowned with glory and honor, and everything is in subjection to him, we see the bigger picture of what God the Father purposed through the suffering of God the Son. And that was for Jesus to live victoriously through suffering, accomplishing the Father's purposes in suffering, and then to be glorified through his suffering. The plan of the Father was that Jesus, through suffering, would be exalted to the highest place, ruling in control over everything, crowned with glory and honor. It had to come through the path of suffering. The end goal of Jesus' coming to earth and living in human flesh and dying on a cross was not to save human beings. That was part of the goal. That was a main aspect of the goal. But the Father's plan was, through Jesus' suffering, to bring him to an exalted place of glory and honor. He would taste death for everyone. But his goal was to establish Jesus as the leader, as the founder of a new path that led through suffering, but resulted in glory and honor. And if we bring all this forward to verse 11, we find the answers to the question with which we began. If Jesus reigns, why do God's children suffer? And the author chooses a metaphor to answer the question, and I've kind of already touched on this. Speaking of Jesus, he refers to him as the founder. And the idea is that it refers to one who establishes a path on which others will follow. He is the leader, And he calls his followers to walk the path that he has walked, to travel the journey or the way that he has carved out, that he has established. The implication here is that just as Jesus suffered, his followers, if they obey him and follow him and seek to be like him, will also suffer. It is the pathway he walked. It is the pathway he established. He is the founder. He is the leader. But the suffering that we're called to travel through is not purposeless. It's part of the Father's plan of redemption, and the suffering leads to glory. Ultimately, it leads to salvation. There's a redemptive purpose in the suffering. It does not make us children of God. We're not speaking of salvation in the sense of becoming children of God. We're speaking of a salvation that brings us as the sons and daughters of God to glory. It was a path of suffering that led to glory for Jesus, and the Jesus path for God's children is one of suffering that leads them to glory. And the glory that they come to is not the glory of a throne to sit upon. It is not the glory of individually ruling and reigning over God's creation, although we are told in 1 Corinthians that we will judge angels. So for a little while, we're lower than the angels too. But it is a glory, which is the glory that every child of God is to desire in the innermost parts of their being, and it is to be the thing that drives them as human beings, and that is to become like Jesus. And the author wants us to see that just as the only way for Jesus to come to that place of glory that God the Father purposed, the only way he could do that was to go through suffering and die. So for the followers of Jesus, the only way to become like Jesus and to be glorified, so to speak, in Jesus is to travel the path of suffering. The suffering exposes to us how human our responses really are. If we are honest and we hit one of those sideways spots and we afterwards look at ourselves and evaluate how we responded, how we acted, if we are honest, that suffering gave us the opportunity to see the exposure of who we are as human beings. The suffering teaches us what is truly of value as we see that our lives are a vapor. And the suffering leads us to begin to treasure what is eternal. Our eyes in the suffering begin to see the destructiveness of sin, and a growing hatred of its presence grows in our soul. All of these things and more increasingly results in a different way of living, revealing the glory of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and our union with Jesus. If you truly want to become like Jesus, you will not reject the path of suffering. You say, do I have to love it? No. Can I hate it? Yes, as long as it doesn't cause you to seek to avoid it or ignore the purpose of it. In the meantime, there are other things that the author tells us, good things that should capture our eyes and influence our perspective. First, we're reminded that we are now brothers and sisters of Jesus, and that he is never ashamed to acknowledge us as his children, as his brothers and sisters. It is Jesus who tells us of our Father. It is Jesus who calls us to worship the Father with him. It is Jesus who encourages us to trust our Father. It is Jesus who celebrates that we are part of his family. That's verses 11, 12, 13. Another reality that should influence our perspective in suffering is that Jesus has conquered the devil and death. Through his death, this has been accomplished. And because of this, we have no reason to fear Satan or death. Satan is not running willy-nilly through the earth, attacking Christians freely. We see as far back as the story of Job, which is believed to be the first written account about God in the Bible. And Satan comes as that great accuser to God the Father and says, and God says to him, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's not another one more righteous in all the earth." And then we're going to see how unrighteous Job really is as he responds to the suffering. But Satan says, "Does he serve you for nothing? Let me touch him." And God says, "Fine, you can't take his life." But he takes his family, he takes his possession, and he takes Job's body. And he touches all of those. And you see how destructive Satan is. And yet we find out that Job does not serve God for nothing. But Satan cannot touch a Christian without God's sovereign purpose being accomplished. And that serpent is dying. And therefore, we have no reason to fear him or to fear death, we're told. The process of dying, which we are all experiencing all the time, we are all walking through the shadow of the valley of death. We just like to imagine it's far off and not near. But the process of dying at times can produce fear. Fear of the pain, fear of how our body will or won't function, along with a multitude of other fears. I've walked with many dying saints. But we should not fear the end of that process. When our eyes close for the last time in this present suffering, God's children will open them to see their Father and their brother, Jesus. And these dearly loved children of God the Father will hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And if you say, "Well, he won't say that to everybody." If you say that and you believe that, you need to do some research in the Bible about your personal condition. None of us will hear "well done" because of us. It is the grace of God for all of us that we even stand with him after death. And he welcomes his children home. Last but not least, you're doing a good job of paying attention this morning, and the kids are doing a really good job. So thank you, kids. Last but not least is that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 17 or 16, it's not angels that Jesus helps. Angels worship him. He doesn't serve the angels. But he did come to serve humanity. That's a fascinating concept to me. Whole separate sermon there. He helps the offspring of Abraham. We learn from Galatians that it is God's children who are the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, because he helps the offspring of Abraham, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So the last thing that he ends this chapter on suffering with is that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. He's at the Father's right hand. He understands our suffering more than anyone else ever could. Have you ever had those moments where someone is suffering and you don't know what to say to them? And you know not to say, I understand what you're going through, because you've never been there. And now we have COVID, so you can't even hug them, for pity's sake. Jesus understands every aspect of everything you have ever suffered or will suffer. He understands every aspect of every temptation you will ever endure. He understands more than you understand, because he never gave in to the temptation. He experienced the full temptation. We cop out and often give in before we ever get there. He was made like us, we're told, in every respect, and he lives to help us. And in the midst of this chapter on suffering, the author throws in doctrine all of a sudden. In the middle of his practical application of this path of suffering to glory, he throws in this doctrine that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That big word. Why in the world, right here, does the author throw in propitiation? As he's talking about how Jesus identifies with us because of his experience, and he understands us because of our experience, he says that Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's not doing that now. He's saying that already happened. That already took place in the past. Why throw that in here in the middle of a discussion about how Jesus understands our suffering? My answer to that is because of our natural tendency to assume that when we suffer, God is after us for our sin. So in the middle of this, telling us that Jesus understands our suffering, he says, I want to remind you of something really, really important. That Jesus took all of the wrath of God against your sin on himself. So don't be afraid to go to the Father in the midst of your suffering. And that's going to be something that comes out more. The wrath of God was satisfied through the offering brought by our faithful and merciful high priest. Your suffering is not because you have loved sin. Your suffering is intended to cause you to find your satisfaction in becoming more like Jesus. So why do we suffer? Because it's the path Jesus leads us on to become more like him. That's the bottom line. There's purpose and there's good that comes through our suffering. It is not unfocused. It is not unintended. It is how we become like our Savior. So my prayer is that all of us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will be faithful followers of our suffering Savior on the Jesus path. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you sent your Son in human flesh, not just to live among humans and to set a good example, and not just to live among humans with a silver spoon in his mouth, but to live among humans in the worst conditions of humanity, and to display the greatness and glory of the Godhead, to stand in the midst of sinners and hear you say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then to die and to rise again from the dead and to be exalted forever as the King over his creation. Father, I thank you that because of how you sent him and the path that you laid out for him and the fact that he faithfully walked that path and carved out the path for us, that not only can we, in following him, understand the direction of the path, but that he can comfort us and encourage us in such a personal way. Father, help us not to resist the path. Help us to keep our eyes focused on the goal as we currently accept and willingly pursue and understand the purpose of the suffering that touches us now. God, help us in our hearts not to blame you. Help us to be so angry at Satan. Help us to be so angry at sin. Turn our eyes upon the source of sin and help us to understand the areas in which we need to change. And I thank you that you have promised to do that, and we may live for your glory and in your grace. In your Son's name, amen.